They're, and kid you not, it's at least 30, 40 minutes a day where that's all he does, is that right there. Just, just crazy. But anyway. All right, open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. All right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll pray before we get started. Lord God, thank you so much for the opportunity to be in church, God, for a Sunday night service, God, a time that we can just come in and hear your word again. I pray that you would be our teacher, God, that you would be our guide and instructor, God, that you would speak through me, that your Holy Spirit, God, would be our teacher, God, would bear witness to the words. And I pray that you give me power, God, from on high just to teach the Bible to these people. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, I'm going to try to get through more than one verse this evening. Thursday I got through one verse, so we'll see. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we went over verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. We went over that last week, or on Thursday, the work of faith, the labor of love, and the patience of hope. So starting in verse 4, it says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Now this idea of election is not election of salvation. If you go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, just a couple, a little bit of a jog over, 2 Timothy chapter 2, and you know that if you start talking to a Calvinist or somebody that believes in predestination, election, and limited atonement, all those Calvinistic things, they're probably going to take you to Romans chapter 9 and put you on a hypothetical question and all these sort of things. But there's always proof that the cults are wrong is that they are deceived. And when you are deceived, you can't get everything right. In one way or another, a block is going to be pulled out of the foundation of where they're at that they can't build a solid foundation. If you've ever seen block laid or laid block before, you can't just start laying block and then, oh, I'm going to stop over on this corner and do this corner the next day and then this corner the next day. And then, I'm just not going to put this brick in. It's all built on one another. So that if you remove one block out of a foundation, then the whole thing is weakened and it will eventually crack and crumble. And so a lot of times what the cults will do is that they take one block here and one block there and one block there and try to put something together. And, really just they lose the blocks that make it all make sense. And so pretty much what I've found in dealing with a Calvinist or dealing with a Campbellite or dealing with somebody that is a cult, a Mormon, a Jehovah Witness, whatever it is, that there is always, for every scripture that they have, there's always one that just flat out just lays it out, and that's the way it is. But the problem with deception is that they don't see it. They don't see it. You get into a cult or you're getting into something that has that teaching, God blinds their eyes to it, or the devil blinds their eyes to it, they blind themselves to it, one way or another, and they just can't see it. And you show it to them, and they still can't see it. And so it's a spiritual thing. But 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, our election of God that Paul is talking about here is not our election of salvation. This was not, before the foundation of the world, God elected you to be saved and you to be lost and you to be saved and you to be lost. And that's just the way it is. That's not the way that the Bible would lay this out. And there's always a verse that will help you out in that. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, it says, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So why do the elect need to obtain salvation if they've already got it before the foundation of the world? There's always a verse that's going to come at it. And why would Paul have to endure things if for the elect's sake? If they're already elected, it's really a waste of time to endure it because there's no reason to do anything. Why? Because they're elected. It's set. It's done. No way you're ever going to have to deal with it again. And so we see, but this thing here is that Paul endured these things so that these people could have salvation and become part of the elect. Become part of the elect. Go with me to one more verse here. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And And almost always, when you deal with a cult, when you deal with somebody that's pulling something out of the Bible that, doesn't fit, whether it's dispensationally or whatever it may be, they pull something out of the Bible. Usually, and I've heard pastors say this, and it's been true in, people that I've talked to, usually if you let them talk, let them give you the scripture, you go to where they said to go, and within 10 verses either way, it's going to prove it wrong. Or if you keep it in context, it'll prove it wrong. Most of the time, you get in trouble when you pull a verse out of context, or when you take only half of a verse and leave the other half to, not explain that. And so, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, it says, or starting in verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. And so we have here this elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And so, but that is not, you aren't, your election comes, how? Through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's how you get your election, is that you submit to the obedience, that you, you are obedient unto the gospel, and then God places you into the elect. Who's the only individual in the Bible ever called the elect of God? The only individual, the only specific individual that's ever referred to as elect is Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 42. And so, 42 or 43, somewhere in there. And so Jesus Christ is the only one that is the only individual person in the Bible that's ever referred to as the elect. And so what happens is that when, it's kind of like this. If you've ever run for a political office, where I don't know if anybody has, ever run for a political office anymore, but you know how you get elected to a political office? You go down to the clerk's office, and, well, it's clerk in Madison, who knows what it is in Lake County, but if you go down to whatever political office, the, voting district office for, your county, and you sign up. And then you can get elected. You know what happens in our salvation? Is that you go to Jesus Christ and say, I believe that you're the Son of God. I believe that I'm a sinner. I believe that I know you. You sign up, and then God says, all right, I'll elect you. I'll take you. That's election in the Bible. The election in the Bible is that of Jesus, you getting put in Jesus Christ, who is the elect, so then God elects you. That's the election of God. Through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. You're going to get, you know, you're going to get, you deal with the Calvinists, then you're going to, odds are they're going to take you to Ephesians chapter 1, Romans chapter 9, typically one other verse, I can't remember where it's at now, but Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, it says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. They're going to say, see that? You were chosen before the foundation of the world. Yeah, but they always skip over the two little words that make sense, that make the thing make sense. In him. We're chosen when we're placed in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, you think about this, the overall grand scheme of things. God is in eternity past, where there was no time, before all of this, before time ever was. God was there, and he says, I want somebody to worship with. I want somebody to fellowship with. But I don't want them to have to do it just because I said so. I want to find out who it is going to love me. And so hence you have this 6,000 years of history for God to figure out who it is that's going to love him. But way back there, according to the foreknowledge of God, he knew he was going to place Adam and Eve in the garden. He knew they were going to fall. He knew everything was going to go crazy with Noah. He knew everything was going to go crazy throughout the whole Old Testament. And he knew that Jesus Christ, the third member or the second member of the Godhead, was going to come down and die. And so way back here, before the foundation of the world, Jesus Christ, God said, everybody that gets in Jesus Christ is going to be elected. Everybody that gets in Jesus Christ is going to be saved. That's what happened before the foundation of the world. Not that God said, all right, well, you're going to get saved, and you're going to reject, and you're going to get saved, and you're going to reject. That's not what it teaches. And so, you have another problem. Back, I'm going to just turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1 really quick, just to show you. They have a problem In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." Well, they have a problem. If you're going to be, if your election was done before the foundation of the world, and it's through the blood of Jesus Christ, you have a problem. Because the blood of Jesus Christ was not before the foundation of the world. The blood of Jesus Christ was shed 2,000 years ago on Calvary. So you have a problem. The obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's always in Jesus Christ. And so, go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. It says, go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. And so, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, knowing that it goes along with verse number 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. He knew how that they were in Jesus Christ and that they were working for that. And so, verse 5, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes." So this idea of how the gospel comes into your life, how the Word of God comes into your life and deals with you and changes you and works with you, it comes in three ways. "For our gospel came not unto you in word only." The gospel first has to be preached. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and following, 9 to 13 in there. You know, how shall they hear without a preacher? The gospel has to be verbalized to a sinner one way or another, either through the Bible or through a tract or through someone actually speaking it. The gospel comes to you in word. But it's not only the word. It's not only the word. If you go and witness to someone without the power of the Holy Spirit behind you, it's vain. All right, you're still using the Word of God, so God can use that maybe later on down the line. But the best witness comes when you have faithfully prayed up and prayed up and prayed up and said, "God, Holy Spirit, please, when I talk to somebody, convict them, work on them, move on them." That's why when you're out witnessing with someone and you have two people there, the other person should be praying, you know, saying, "Lord God, give them the words. Holy Spirit, get in there and convict." You know why? Because there has to be something behind the words, right? There has to be something behind the words. And it says, "But also in power." Power. "And in the Holy Ghost. And in much assurance." And in much assurance. And so, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In verse 1. And it says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." There's the gospel. There's the word of the gospel. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. "And I was with you in much weakness," physically, weakness, "and in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." When you're dealing with somebody, or when you're dealing with an issue, there's power in the Word of God. There's power in that. There's power in what you say when it's backed up by the Bible, bore witness to by the Holy Spirit. And that's what Paul's saying here. He didn't come in there using $50 words. He didn't come in there, tricking them into the gospel or just doing this simple little thing to get them. No, he came in there and he preached the gospel plainly, the Word of God plainly, and the Holy Spirit bore witness to it, and then it comes at it with power. And people can't refute that. People can't refute the Word of God when it's preached in power. Now, they might not like it, and they may reject it, but they can't refute it, and they can't say that that wasn't God. Why? Because it speaks with power. It speaks with power. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the spirit and the soul, the joints and the marrow, and is discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God is what gives us power. You have us, which is the word, the person that's actually going to be able to speak the word. Then you have the word, which is what gives it power. And then you have the Holy Ghost, which bears witness to that and convicts him on the inside and says, you know he's right. You know he's right. You need to get saved. You need to do this. You need to change that. You need to, you know, you need to get closer to God. The Holy Spirit comes in. Where is it at? John. Thinking of a verse in John about the Holy Ghost. Where it says that the Comforter comes in. There you go. John chapter 16. Go to John chapter 16. And we have to have the Holy Ghost bearing witness to what we say in order to really make an impact. To really make an impact. Anybody can get up here with 3 points in a poem and preach a sermon. That's really easy to do. Anybody can get up and give a speech. Anybody can get up and talk or do whatever. But when the Holy Ghost comes in on the backside and starts gnawing at that person's mind when the person is preaching, then you have it from two ways. And that's what we want. We want the Holy Spirit to bear witness to what it is. And what does the Holy Spirit do? John 16, verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of the world, of this world, is judged." That's what we need, is the Holy Spirit to come in and convict us. Reprove us of our sin. Reprove us of righteousness. Reprove us of judgment. You know what? A lot of times we get a little bit leery about, you know, we want the Holy Ghost, and we want, you know, because the charismatics have taken it, you know, and run with it. And unfortunately, that's what most of the cults do, is taking a great thing and taking it 50,000 steps too far. And then so an attempt to try to separate ourselves from that, you know, we go a little bit too far the other way. No, we still need the Holy Ghost to show up in our churches. We still need the Holy Ghost to get into our singing. We still need the Holy Ghost to get into the preaching. We still need the Holy Ghost in our lives to convict us day in and day out and day in and day out. You know what? We still need it. I don't know if you ever get it when you're singing a song. Most of the time, like, "It is well with my soul," or "How firm a foundation," or one of those things, and you get that little, like, shiver up your back. You know? Maybe it's just because it's a little cold or whatever. I mean, I'm roasting up here, but you know what I'm saying? Maybe you're just a little bit cold. But you know what? Some of those times is when God moves in and you feel that just little bit of shiver, and then he starts speaking to you in that still, small voice. Why? That's the Holy Spirit just talking to you. And you can't quench that. You got to listen. You got to listen. And he'll talk to you, and he'll give it, and he'll reinforce what the Bible says, and he'll reinforce the words that are being spoken. And when that happens, great things happen. Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. That's what we need. You know, there was D.L. Moody or... No, it wasn't Moody. Oh, I wish my wife was in here and ask her. I was reading a book just a little while ago. I can't remember. What was the guy's name? I can't remember the name. But he was working in a law office. He was one of a great preacher back in the 1800s. And he was working in a law office, and he got saved. He got saved, and he started to preach. He knew that God wanted him to go and preach. And he said, "I'm not doing this without the Spirit of God on me." And he said that he was going. He left the law office and told his boss. He said, "I'm going out to the field to pray, and I'm not coming back until the Holy Spirit's on me." And they said he went out there and he prayed and he laid on the ground, and people that were close by could hear him calling and wailing out to God that the Holy Spirit would come on him so that he would have power. That's what we need. We need people that desire the Holy Spirit of God to come in and bear witness to the truth so much in our lives that's the most important thing. That's what we need. We need the Holy Ghost with power, with the Word of God. And in much assurance, verse 5, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. You know what, we have a great thing in the New Testament, in the church age, is that we have assurance. Things are sure. You know, this isn't, if I do 45 good things this week and only 43 or 44 bad things, you know, I'm sitting pretty good. You know, I might get into heaven, I might not get into heaven, you know what I'm saying? No, we have assurance of things. We have assurance. Why? Because of the resurrection. I know that I'm going to heaven because Jesus Christ rose again. If Jesus Christ didn't rise again, then the Bible says we are of all men most miserable. But because Jesus Christ rose again, I have assurance that what He said is right. Because He said, I'm going to die and I'm going to bury and I'm going to raise again the third day. So I have assurance from that. So we have assurance. We have the Holy Ghost bearing witness to the truth gives us assurance. We have the Word of God which gives us assurance. If you're not sure about things, if you're ever unsure, and just go to the Word of God. And just pray and just ask God, just please show me, please show me, please show me. And don't get up until He shows you. I mean, if you got to go to work, go to work. But you know what I'm saying? There's an earnestness in your spirit that should drive you to get assurance of things. But God will give you that assurance. He'll give you power and assurance from the resurrection, from the gospel. The Spirit of God bears witness to it and gives us assurance. And so verse 5 says, the last part, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. As you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Paul is telling these people, you know what? We came in not in word only, but with power, with the Holy Ghost. We gave you assurance, and you know what we were saying were true because of that and how we acted among you. How we handled ourselves among you. As you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And your life will affect the power of your testimony. Your life will affect the power of your testimony. You know, that just goes without saying. Your life will affect the power of your testimony. You live a life that is, just has no care for God, and then one day, you finally get that burden to talk to somebody. Well, you've just ruined the testimony for the past 5 years to them. We have to be so careful to protect our testimony before people. Why? Because it will degrade the power that our words have. Now, the Holy Ghost can still get in it. The Word of God is still true. But you know what? Your life, what you do day in and day out, affects three groups of people. It affects the sinner. Why? Because it is either going to condemn him or it is going to give him grounds to justify himself. There's nothing that a sinner wants more is for a pastor or a Christian that he works with or somebody, a well-known Christian, to fall and get into sin. Why? Because then he's got justification. Say, see, they're all wicked. He wasn't doing right anyway. When you do wrong, you give a sinner, you give somebody that's not saved or somebody that's living wrong, you give them justification to stay that way. Now, it's not a legitimate justification for them, but you know what? In their mind, it is. You know what? When you live right, when you do right, you condemn them. That's why they get so mad. That's why they get so mad when you do things the right way. You know, when you are honest and upfront, and you're working your heart out, and you're doing things that you're supposed to do, and then you speak out for Jesus Christ, and you talk to them, and it convicts them. Why? Because it condemns them. They know it's right, and they have nothing to say against it. And then you know what? It affects the saints. It affects the people in this room. You live right and you'll encourage somebody, and you live wrong and you'll discourage somebody. And you know what? It affects you. The Bible says that if we yield ourselves to the flesh, we shall also live after the flesh. And it says, of the flesh reap corruption. You live after the flesh and you go after the flesh and you'll reap the things of the flesh. And you live after the Spirit and you live after those things and you'll reap life from that. But Paul says, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And it says, and became followers of us. Verse 6, and became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. Affliction with joy, affliction with joy. You can't read through 2 Corinthians and not get affliction and joy, affliction and joy, affliction and joy. They always go together. They always go together. But the difference is that Christians can take affliction with joy. Why? Because we have assurance. We have the power of God. We have the Holy Spirit saying inside of us, there is a far better, exceeding weight of glory. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 4:14. Knowing that he which raised, knowing, it's assurance. You're assured that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many rebound to the glory of God, or redound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not. But though our inward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You know, what we have in this life is 60 or 70 or 80 years of trouble. That's all it is, just trouble. It's fighting, it's trouble, it's afflictions. But you know what Paul calls it? It's a light affliction. I mean, you know what Paul went through? Like 39 or 40 stripes, save one three times, and shipwreck, and beating. Beaten with stripes beyond measure. That's what it says in Philippians chapter 2, I think it is, or 4, whatever it is in there. Paul goes through all these things, and he says, this light affliction, you know, it's just for a little bit. And that's a high plane. As a Christian, that's a high plane to be able to go through and just think of this life as just a light affliction. A light affliction, but that's what it is. I mean, what is 80 years in a fraction to like 100 million? You know, you got like 1.17 zeros and like 1% or something like that. I mean, it's so little, to go through that it says it works a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Just like we talked, just like I said a little bit ago, it says that we know the master plan. We know God started it way back here, knew that what was going to happen, made the provision to make sure that people could get in if they wanted to, and then we know what's going to happen in the future. And you know what? That makes it all worth it. And it's hard as we go through it. It's hard to face affliction sometimes. It's hard to take it, you know, without complaint. It's hard sometimes to take it joyfully. But you know what we're supposed to do? We're supposed to take affliction with joy. With joy. And go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Just a couple pages over. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. Verse 9. In the preceding verses, he's talking about his thorn in the flesh and how God, he besought God and he wouldn't take it away. Verse 9, it says, "And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. For when I am weak, then am I strong." And that's what we have to understand, is that when we are weak through afflictions, when we that's what God wants. God wants to get you to a point where you say, I cannot do it myself. When you finally submit and come down to the point where you say, God, I have no part in this, I can't do it without you, then God said, I'll be more than happy to help. But we have to get to that point, and sometimes God has to really put his thumb down on us to that point where God, where you will finally say, you know what, when I'm weak, when I am past myself, when I no longer can handle the things on my own, then God can move in. Then God can move in. When I am weak, then am I strong. And so back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he took having these people, these Thessalonians, if you read, go back and read Acts chapter 17, these people took some persecution, and he's writing to them and saying, "And you became followers of us," verse 6, "and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost." With joy of these people took the word of God as Paul preached it to them, the gospel. They received it, they believed it, and then they went out and did something with it, enjoying the gospel, or enjoying the affliction that came with it. You know, read through Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you see, the horrible things that Christians went through, and how they could ever take it, you know, with joy. how they could ever take it with, you know, with just patience. Patience of hope. How could they do those sort of things? You know, a lady getting, you know, just filleted alive, and she won't recant, and they bring in her child, and, you know, kill the child right in front of her, and she tells the little girl, you know, I'll see you in a little while. See you over in heaven. You know, how to take those things. Polycarp, which was a church father right towards the beginning, first couple hundred years there, he was getting ready to be burnt to a stake and burn at the stake, and they said, you know, recant, and he said, 86 years have I served, and he had done me no wrong. Why then should I renounce my Lord and Savior? You know, that's joy. That's an internal peace that will just take you farther than you ever thought possible through affliction. And so that's what these people had. These people had affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. Verse 7, it says, so then you were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. So not only did these people take this affliction with joy, and they sounded out the word of God, they spread forth, verse 8, we'll get into that a little bit, but sounded out. And so, but these people became an example of how to do this. You know, we need Christian men and women that younger kids can look up to and have an example of. God forbid they go after the world's examples and the world's idols and the world's you know, people that they put up there that are so called great. You know, we need someone that can stand up and that you know, I love more than anything, absolutely love more than anything in this world, is to see a couple that's been married like 65 years or something like that. You know, I mean, that to me is an absolute blessing. Why? Because that's someone that's persevered and is an example on how to do the thing. I mean, there may have been a lot of frying pans thrown in those 65 years, but they're still there. You know what I'm saying? And so, but that's an example. You know, you need some just examples and samples for us to do. But that word, in samples, kind of reminds me of something, and that's the word sample. You know what? When you go to Costco or you go to Sam's Club or whatever, you go through and you get all the free samples at least three times. So I remember one time I went to Costco with Luke. That's somebody that you need to go to Costco with. So we went through and we got all the samples probably twice. I think Luke talked this one lady into giving him a third one. A little older black lady, the cutest little thing. She was talking to us. You know, she'd offer us one, and then we kind of, you know, walked a couple aisles and then came back, and you know, we said, "Oh, can I try that?" She's like, "Didn't you try that?" And I was like, "Wah." And she gave us another one. I'm pretty sure we walked back in. He gave us a third one, and so finally he took. One of the girls that, I don't know if it was Kirsten or somebody, he took her coat and her sunglasses and her hat, and then he went over and tried to get a fourth one, you know. He wanted a sample. He wanted another sample of it. But that's what this, you know what it reminds me of? Sample, eat, taste, receive. You know what you're supposed to have? As a Christian, you're supposed to bear what? Fruit. As a Christian, you are supposed to have the fruit of the Spirit. You're supposed to have the fruit of the Spirit in your life, Jesus Christ working out, the Holy Ghost working out through you with power, bearing fruit so that other people can come by and just have a sample. You should have love just hanging out there so that somebody can come by and just take it. You should have peace that somebody can come out there and just take a little bit of it when they need it. You should have love, joy, peace, faith, temperance, long-suffering, meekness, gentleness. You know what I find more than anything with kids, with especially with Cole, he likes to wrestle and he likes to, you know, go crazy, and he doesn't know that an elbow like to the face, you know, kind of hurts. You know what I'm saying? But you know what? He doesn't know that, and so you know what you have to do? You have to take the wrong with gentleness and then instruct him. And sometimes when Christians get saved, or when you have baby Christians, sometimes they're going to injure you, but they don't know any better. So you know what you have to have? You have to have some fruit of the Spirit. Some gentleness and some meekness to give it to them, to instruct them, and then they know, hey, don't throw an elbow to somebody's face. You know what I'm saying? You have to grow in that sort, in that aspect. So what you're supposed to have, what these people had, it says, so they were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. So can somebody come by and just sample some fruit of the Spirit off of you? Can somebody come by and get some faith, or some meekness, or some temperance, or some love, or some whatever it may be? Do you have that available out there? Or is it like, no, this is my fruit. You ain't getting my fruit. You know what I'm saying? We're not to hoard that. We're not to hoard that. You know what fruit, you know, happens when you just keep fruit sitting around? It stinks and you get fruit flies. Hate fruit flies. Crazy little things. But you know what happens? You know what fruit is fruit and a garden and vegetables and stuff like that is made to grow and then give out. Eat it, take it, partake of it. You should be giving out gentleness. You should be giving out faith and love and joy and all those sort of things. Why? People should be able to come up and sample that. And that's what these people did. Macedonia and Achaia, all that surrounding area, these people were known to have those things. Known to have those things. And so that's 4 through 7. We'll stop there. It's about 5 till. So we'll just go ahead and stop and head on to the house 5 minutes early. So let's go ahead and pray. Lord God, thank you for this day. God, thank you for a day of church. Thank you for the singing. God, thank you for being holy and for being true, God, and being merciful and gracious. God, thank you for speaking to us, God, with power and with your word. Pray that you would soften our hearts, God, to your spirit this week and allow us to bear some fruit for somebody else, God, that they could take it and we could be in samples to them. And we just thank you for this day. Ask for your safety, God. Ask for your blessings. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.